Well, good morning. It's good to see you. Good to worship together. I'm looking forward to a lot of the things that were already mentioned. I do want to mention one thing to you. On the back table, there's an information sheet. We have been invited to go back to Latvia with a mission team in partnership with Josiah Venture this summer. And so there's an information sheet on the back that kind of gives some of the details. There will be a meeting after each of the two services on Sunday, February 2nd. So a brief informational meeting. You can do some Q&A in terms of what the details are for that trip. But that's upcoming in July of this year in the summer, again, in partnership with one of our mission partners, Josiah Venture. So speaking of Q&A, we are in the Q&A series, and I told the folks in the back this morning as I handed them my notes, I know it looks like a lot, and so I do have a lot I want to cover this morning, so let's just dive right in, all right? You're good with that? Here's the first question. After watching a few documentaries, they mentioned that Jesus had three half-brothers, and they have the same names as three of the disciples that followed Jesus. Is this coincidental? So turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, we're going to look at that. Is the fact that Jesus had three half-brothers, which is in fact the case, we say half-brothers because Joseph and Mary had other children. However, Joseph was not the physical, he's the earthly father, but not the blood father of Jesus. They had other children, and so he has half-siblings. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, we find these words, "Isn't this the carpenter's son?" Speaking of Jesus. These were folks that knew his family. And so they go on to say, "Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?" I mean, isn't this this is a guy we know. And they mentioned by name his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And we know, well, there was a disciple named James. There was Simon, you know, that's Peter. He was a disciple. Judas, certainly Judas Iscariot was a disciple. And we look at those, and the question is, were his half-brothers among the 12 disciples? And I remember when I saw this question, I remember early on in my faith, really early on, hearing the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, how his brothers sold him into slavery. He was in a pit. He found favor in Pharaoh's court, all these things that happened. And I thought, wow, and then he got to be the earthly dad of Jesus. And I soon found out, well, that's not really the case. Actually, Joseph was a very common name in the Bible. And so that Joseph is not the same as that Joseph. If I were to tell you about some friends of mine, their names are Bill and Tracy. I've known Bill for, I think, about 25 years. We've gone on fishing trips together. We've spent a lot of time talking about life in general, talking about church leadership stuff. And his wife, Tracy, is a friend to Tina, and we've spent time together. We occasionally get together and have dinner when we can. And some of you might be going, oh, that must be the Redmonds. I know Bill and Tracy Redmond from church. However, it's not the Redmonds. Bill and Tracy Shakluna are our friends from Grand Island. I've known this guy, Mike, for over 30. I've known Mike longer than I've known my wife. Mike and I were youth pastors way back in the day, and his wife, Diane, we know really well as well. So Mike and Diane have been good friends to us over the years. And you might think, oh, I know Mike and Diane. They attend second service here. Mike and Diane Braun, I know them. No, I'm talking about Mike and Diane Stevenson. See, sometimes we hear names and we make an association based on, we try and connect dots, don't we? You want stuff to make sense, so you try and connect the dots. And the fact of the matter is that James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas were common names in Scripture. And so the answer to this question is no, they were not, Jesus' half-brothers were not among the 12 disciples. They were common names. John chapter 7, verses 3 through 5 would actually say that initially his brothers didn't believe him, but they did later. And the book of James in the New Testament was written by Jesus' half-brother. Not one of the 12, but James, Jesus' half-brother. So, quick answer to that question. And as I heard that, I thought, man, that's just, I remember you know, thinking about names and trying to connect the dots and realizing I was not connecting the right dots at the right time. So great question. Next question, we'll just keep rolling. What's the difference between a person's soul and their spirit? Notice it says short version. Here's the long version, because it literally in the question said short version that, and here's the long version. The Bible has many words it uses for different parts of our human identity and how these parts of ourselves relate to our lives, our relationship with God, and the afterlife. The Bible talks about the body, flesh, heart, mind, soul, spirit, probably a few more that I am forgetting. In some ways, it seems like soul and spirit are synonyms, as both seem to refer to our inner selves that can connect to God in a way our physical body and sinful heart, sinful flesh cannot. But Hebrews 4:12 says that God's word pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, implying that there is a difference. Paul also wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So what is the difference between our soul and our spirit? That's the long version. But that's the question. What is the difference between soul and spirit? Let me just say initially that the asker of this question is absolutely correct in what they said, especially in the long version. In some ways, it seems like our soul and spirit are synonyms, as both seem to refer to our inner selves that can connect to God in a way our physical body and sinful flesh cannot. So, how do we answer this question? Well, I want to look at just a couple of verses here to kind of give us some reference to the distinction between the two. And there is a distinction biblically between the two. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. And let me just say this morning, I'm going to, especially when we get to the third question, I'm going to be putting a lot of scripture references up on the screen. We're not going to turn to all of them. I will reference them and give you a quick synopsis of what's in there, because there's a lot of scripture that we want to look at this morning in response to these questions. So you would do well to grab something and write these down, especially if, as we go through them, you're like, oh, okay, I want to think about that some more, I want to study that some more. You'll have those references in front of you, all right? Every chair that you're sitting behind has a pen in the back pocket there, and you certainly, I'm sure, can find something to take notes on, that would be cool as well. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. And so Paul, in wanting to address those at Corinth, said, I can't address you as spiritual people, but as those of the flesh. So there's a distinction there, spirit and flesh. John 4, verse 24, says that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So there's something that has to do with our spirit and our connectivity, spiritually speaking. I know that it's like, well, you can't do that. You can't use the same word to define the word, but hopefully you'll track along with what I'm saying. And then we look at the way we use those words and forms of those words. And we realize that from a biblical standpoint, even just a practical standpoint of how we think about things, when scripture where we refer to our souls, that's our whole immaterial being. It's the person you are besides all of the flesh and bone that you are. You might think about when you're flying on a plane or a ship and they talk about how many souls on board, right? That's who you are. That's your life, your being, your person. It's the part of us that exists way beyond just this physical world. In John chapter 3, Jesus was having a conversation with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is asking him about himself, and Jesus replies to Nicodemus that you have to be born not just of water, but of spirit as well. You must be born again. There's something that happens in the life of a person, spiritually speaking, and that references our spirit. And our spirit is that, again, the asker of the question is correct, that both of them refer to this immaterial part of us, right? I can't say, "Lo, I went to the doctor this week and he operated on my spirit." You know, I don't say that. Or, you know, I'm going to go to the dentist and he's going to, you know, fill the cavity in my soul. We're not going to say something like that, right? I mean, God, by the way, fills the cavity in your soul. But anyway, someone asked me before the message, they're like, "When is, you know, are you still making tweaks to the message?" And I said, "Yeah, the message isn't done until I walk off the platform." So the whole dentist thing wasn't in my notes. But anyway, I don't even know if it worked. I'll watch the video later and throw the flag, I guess. But there's something that Scripture refers to happens to us in our spirit. And the spirit's the part that is either dead or alive, dependent on our relationship to God. The soul is the fact that we exist, but the spirit is the part that's either dead or alive, right? We must be born spiritually, born of the Spirit. And it's the part that God invites us to connect with him on. One writer put it this way: the spirit is the element in humanity that gives us the ability to have an intimate relationship with God. The word spirit refers to the immaterial part of humanity that connects with God, who himself is spirit. And so, referencing again back to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, which talks about the word of God as living and active, even to the point of dividing soul and spirit. The soul and spirit are connected, but they're separable, because the soul is the essence of a human's being, and the spirit is the immaterial part of humanity that connects with God. It's kind of subtle. You might say, you know, I'm just going to throw them all together, and I suppose you could choose to do that. The real point to be made is that we all have a soul, and we're invited to connect with God spiritually. And so don't miss that. Good question. One of those very subtle questions for sure. All right, main question for the day. You ready? It's actually a three-parter, which is why I have 3 pages of notes, I guess. I'm going to read all of them. They'll be on the screen for you. Here we go. What is the concept of hell as taught in the Old Testament? The Pharisees and Jewish today do not define hell as a physical place of eternal torment. Do you believe it is? Second part of the question. If Jesus was changing the definition or concept of hell in his teachings from what the Pharisees taught, why do you think there's not more time and teaching from him on this topic? Wouldn't the disciples question this more? And then the third part, is it more likely that Greek mythology had a concept of Hades that provided a metaphor that would be understood by people of that time, and Jesus knew they would understand, and that the concept was not intended to be a literal place of eternal suffering, but more of a suffering of the soul while in this lifetime? Okay. So, my answer to those three questions are yes, not really, and no. You're like, wait a second, go back. What's questions? Well, let's just look at it maybe a different way. So it's really asking about what's the scripture say about hell? What's my understanding of it? And quite honestly, this is a very timely question, because we live in a day and age where there's lots of differences of opinion about hell. Some, for instance, would say that hell doesn't exist. It's not real. There's no such thing. Others would say everybody, meaning all people, go to heaven. And hell just kind of refers to the fact that maybe, you know, if we weren't good on earth, we get punished for a little bit, but then everyone goes to heaven. Some would say that hell is simply just annihilation. Just everything gets destroyed. It doesn't exist. It doesn't last. It's just that total annihilation. And some would say that it's an eternal active consequence for rejecting God. It's a consequence for having rejected God. Now, in a very fun way, you've seen some of the church signs around that ask that question, what is hell? And unfortunately, they put that with some information about upcoming events, like the sign that said, "What is hell like? Come tonight at 6 and hear our choir." Not quite what they intended. Or, "Do you know what hell is? Come hear our preacher." Again, not really the message that they were wanting to send. I presume. Maybe they were, I don't know. So the first part of this series of questions asked about the Old Testament. And we understand the Old Testament, New Testament were in different languages, Hebrew and Greek, so there's some differences from a linguistics point of view. The word that is most often translated hell, or we think of when we think of hell in the Old Testament, is the word Sheol, Old Testament Hebrew, Sheol. And it literally refers to place of the dead. That's what it referred to. In the New Testament, we find the word Hades. Maybe I got this. So let me go to Psalm 49:14. I'm going to turn there just because I want to read it and point out a couple of things. And you can turn there as well, or you can write it down. Psalm 49:14. Like sheep, they are destined for the grave, and death will feed on them. The upright will rule over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansion. So you say, what is this? I don't see Hades. I don't see Sheol. Well, that's because you see English. But what we see here is the word grave. That's what's been translated from the original word Sheol, Old Testament. That's the word we see in the Old Testament, Sheol. So like sheep, they are destined for Sheol. And death will feed on them. The upright will rule over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in Sheol, far from their princely mansions. That's the Old Testament word that we most often think of when we think of biblically, think of the word hell. In the New Testament, it's the word Hades. That's Greek, New Testament Greek, Hades. This is maybe a more common word to us than Sheol, but still less common than hell. That's the most often used word. The other word that we see in the Greek is Gehenna. It's referred to 12 times in the New Testament. It's really named after a place of, it was outside Jerusalem, was a place for human sacrifice. And then there's kind of like this city dump of humanity. And there would be just an awful, it's an awful place. And so that's the Greek word that, very specifically, we see in the New Testament and have it translated hell. And then the other concept we see in the New Testament, along with Gehenna, is lake of fire. And Gehenna refers to lake of fire. You see that most often in the book of Revelation, the lake of fire. And all of these we seem to lump together under the banner of hell. And so when someone asks a question about, well, what did Jesus teach about hell? Well, we have that translation in the New Testament, that word, and we're going to look at that. But most oftentimes, I think we're thinking of what the Bible refers to as Gehenna or the lake of fire, that final place of consequence for having rejected God. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41 says that that was originally prepared for Satan and the fallen angels. It's a place of consequence for having rejected God. So when we think about what does the Bible teach, we have to understand there are different terms along the way. Sheol in the Old Testament, Hades, Gehenna, lake of fire in the New Testament, and the word hell is translated from an English standpoint. Most of the Bibles we read, we're going to read that word hell. All right, so that being in mind, I want to talk about that overarching banner of that word or that concept, hell. The Old Testament, to answer that first part of the question, the Old Testament concept of hell or a place of punishment eternal was the place of the dead. It was a place of the dead, and that was understood in the Old Testament. Jesus certainly taught about life and afterlife and faith and what happens when we leave this earth, and we're going to look at some of that. So what are some of the key passages when it comes to hell? Well, I'm going to throw them all up on the screen real quick, all right? So just throw them up there. You can start writing them down if you want. Right, these are some key passages, and let me just tell you what's referenced in these key passages. In Matthew chapter 5, we're instructed that we should be careful how we speak to each other. You know, do we say, and the word used there was raca, do I say to my brother, you're an idiot, you're a fool, I hate you, I can't stand you. Jesus said, you be careful because you are in danger of the fire of hell when you adopt that attitude. A little bit later in the chapter, verses 29 and 30, talks about things that cause us to stumble, whether your eye causes you to stumble, your hand causes you to stumble. And he says, it'd be better if you would remove that rather than your whole body go into hell. Matthew 18, similar concept. Matthew 18, verse 9 says, it's better to enter eternal life with one eye than to have your whole body be thrown into the fire of hell. Matthew 10, verse 28, do not fear the one who can kill the body. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus in Matthew 23 said to the Pharisees, how long will you escape being condemned to hell, those who rejected Jesus as the Messiah? And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, we're reminded that God sent those angels to hell when they sinned against him, when they rebelled in heaven. And it's interesting because, you know, we often think about the message of Jesus or the message of the gospel. We think about the teaching of the New Testament, specifically Jesus, regarding love and et cetera. And, you know, maybe we think about warm fuzzies and, oh, it's like a heating blanket on a winter day. You know, we kind of have that warm sense of Jesus teaching about love, love one another, forgive, et cetera. But keep in mind, this is Jesus' teaching. Jesus taught on the reality of hell significantly in his earthly ministry. And so to answer the question, was Jesus changing the definition or the concept of consequential or a consequential place from rejecting God? He wasn't. And there wasn't a strong reaction necessarily from the disciples about, hey, what's this new thing you're talking about? Because it was consistent with the Old Testament. It was consistent with what people understood, that there is a place of consequence if you reject God. And Jesus taught through these passages, and there's others, but these are some key passages where Jesus referenced and taught about hell in terms of a place of consequence for rejecting God. And so, was there a strong reaction among the disciples? No, because there was consistency across the board. So, you know, my first answer was yes. That was, did the Old Testament talk about hell? My second answer was not really, because not really Jesus wasn't changing the teaching or the understanding of hell. And so, you know, one of the things we have to come to grips with is, yes, hell is for real. It's a real place. And that's the answer to my to the last part of that question. My answer was no. Is hell like a Greek mythological place that sort of formed an allegory for people to understand? I don't think so. Jesus taught very literally about it. Scripture speaks very literally about it. So yes, hell is for real. So what else can we learn about this place, this banner, if we look at Scripture? Well, again, some passages for us to take a look at. Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to turn to these, and I invite you to do the same, or just make sure you write them down. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Here's what we find. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of, what's it say in your Bible? Hades, right? One of those Greek New Testament words that we think of when we think of hell as that banner. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now, Jesus is talking about a real place, and that he's going to build the church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it, that Hades or hell is a place that's in that is opposed to the work of God, is opposed to the church. In our thinking about or understanding hell, we have to understand, yes, it's a place that's real, and yes, it's a place that Jesus talked very specifically about. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus said, I hold the keys. I hold the keys of death and Hades. So although hell is real, it's not something that's outside of God's authority. It's not something that, as a believer, honestly, we need to be that worried about. If you're a follower of Jesus, Jesus says, I have authority over this whole thing. Don't freak out. Don't worry. This is not something, although it's opposed, hell is a place that's opposed to the work of God, that is something that will be victorious over the work of God. And in Revelation chapter 20 talks about the great white throne judgment. Verses 13 and 14 talk about the death and Hades gave up the dead, and eventually they're thrown into the lake of fire, which again is what most of us think of when we hear that word hell. And Scripture talks about it being real, but also that it is a place of consequence. It's a place of punishment. It's a place of consequence. What does it say about that? Well, again, here's some passages of Scripture to write down. We'll look at a couple. Matthew, Mark, and Luke speak about this. Jesus spoke about this place of consequence. So in Matthew chapter 22, verse 13, we find these words. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the parable of the wedding banquet where those who were invited rejected the invitation. And the king says, well, if you've rejected the invitation, then toss them out. They're not getting in, basically. And he describes it as a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a place of consequence, for sure. Matthew 13, verse 42 describes it as being a fiery furnace, a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, one of the fallacies that we see in our culture today is that when people, non-believers, think about the concept of hell, they think, well, it's all right because I'll just go party with my friends. I don't see anything in Scripture that talks about a party. I don't see anything about you hanging out with your friends if you're there. Scripture doesn't describe hell as a place with those qualities. It's a place of consequence. That's why in Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48, Jesus said, if something causes you to stumble, if something is getting in your way, spiritually speaking, it's causing you to sin or to stumble, then get rid of it, remove it. That's better than being thrown into hell. And it goes on to describe where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Again, Scripture speaks about hell as a very real place with consequence. It's not a real place where we're just hanging out having a gay old time. It's a real place with consequence. Turn to Luke chapter 16. We've looked at this before, and I realize we've looked to the Scriptures about this subject before. In Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, Jesus is teaching, and he talks about a rich man and Lazarus, and he talks about what happens when they die, and he talks about there being this gulf between them. And in verse 19, he kind of lays it out that life here on earth was one way, and then the time came where the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Now, it's interesting because as much as we have a banner that says hell, which includes Sheol, Hades, Gehenna, Lake of Fire banner, we also kind of have this banner of heaven, right? Those are the big two banners that we see, heaven and hell. But heaven is also described in Scripture only in this place as Abraham's bosom or Abraham's side. And also, you might remember Jesus, in talking with the criminal on the cross next to him, said, tonight you'll be with me in paradise. And so those are also references to things that are part of after we die. And in essence, sort of non-final places that we put under the banner of heaven. Just like Sheol, Hades are non-final places that we put under the banner of hell, or the lake of fire. And so what do we see in this description here? Well, we see that they were able to communicate. When the rich man was able to communicate, he didn't say, get me out of here. I think there was an understanding that I'm not going to get out of here. He said in verse 24, have pity on me, send Lazarus, dip the tongue of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. Now, doesn't that create a mental picture for you? I think Scripture wants us to understand and have a mental picture. I think it's there for a reason. I think it's there so that we can understand what some of the characteristics and dynamics of this place of consequence for rejecting God is all about. And we see that what happens after death is directly related to the choices we make in this life. There's no going back and forth. That's one of the things that Jesus makes clear as he lays this out, that there's no one can go back and forth. Verse 26, besides all that, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. What happens in this life, what choices we make in this life, determine what happens after death. There's no changing, and he was fully aware of the reality and the nature of this place of consequence. But again, we tend to think about two big banners, heaven and hell. There are some specifics in Scripture that I think is part of the question that I wanted to address. But as I said, we've sort of become desensitized to the concept of hell, I think, in our culture. And you know, we have this caricature, and even in our language, we've become desensitized to it, right? Because we can talk about things being a living hell. We can sometimes people talk about beating the hell out of something, or oh, that put me through hell. We can talk about it in terms of probability, right? There's not a snowball's chance in hell, or well, it'll be a cold day in hell, or when hell freezes over. By the way, it's going to be cold this week, but not that cold. You know, we think of come hell or high water. Something can be cold as hell or hot as hell. I don't know how they can be both. Or you can be mad as hell. You can talk about something being as funny as hell. There's sayings like all hell breaks loose, hell no, hell yes. Describe something as hell on earth or something that goes like a bat out of hell or hell on wheels or hell in a handbasket or the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Talk about raising hell or sometimes we say to hell with. Or we just ask the question, well, what the hell, who the hell, when the hell, how, why? And the real tragedy, if I'm being honest, is that some of us are more uncomfortable with the fact that I'm using that word so much than we are with the fact that people we know are going there. And that's the thing I think we want to keep in mind, is that our choices here matter. Yes, hell is real. Hell is a place of consequence, and our choices here matter. Our choices here matter into eternity. That was so evidently true in Luke chapter 16. But the great promise of Scripture is not just that hell's a reality, but that God has provided a way for that never to be our reality. Never to be something that we have to be concerned with. And so, to you here this morning, to all of us, I ask the question, have we dealt with that dilemma? The dilemma of, am I rejecting God or am I accepting what God offers me? If you've accepted Christ, if you have a relationship, if you have been, as the question earlier was asked, if you've been spiritually born again, you've got relationship with God, this last question really is of little consequence to you except for those that you know. Because we probably all know people who have never made a decision to put their faith in Christ. And that's a dangerous place to be. But if you have accepted Christ, then you know the good news of the gospel. And you have the ability to share that with those who may be, as Scripture says, be in danger of the fire of hell. In a lot of ways, it's an overwhelming responsibility. It really is. Because the choices we make here matter not just here, but into eternity. I think about some of the friends over the years that I've known that maybe I haven't been as straightforward with the good news of the gospel with, and there's some regret there. And then I think of those who God, in some miraculous way, I was part of the process of them coming to put their faith in Christ. And I think, man, what a privilege that is. That something I did here translates into eternity. And we're all in that same boat, folks. We can put our faith in Christ and we can tell others to do the same. Or we can just say, it's not that big a deal. But let's rest assured. Scripture's been clear. Hell is for real. It is a place of consequence for rejecting God. And our choices here matter. So let's choose wisely, right? Let's take the opportunity that God gives us. That's why Scripture says, the days are evil. We should make the most of every opportunity he gives us. So this week, make the most of every opportunity. Be willing to share the good news. Maybe we just needed a reminder that, yeah, there are choices to be made, and we're part of that process for those that we know, those that God has put us in their lives and them in ours.